All right, it's been a good day. I hope you've had a good day as well. And take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I know we've not been there before, but we're going to go there again tonight. I appreciate your being here, and thank the Lord for the rain. We had a tree branch fall in the car today, but it was just a little one. We were in a little church up in along the Susquehanna River, north of Harrisburg. That little church, it's interesting because it's right along the river there, and the nearest bridges are 10, 12 miles north and 10, 12 miles south, so they don't have any access to the other side of the river very much. And the pastor, I've been there several times, it's one of my supporting churches, and he said, "I don't think you should park where you normally park. That tree's not in real good shape. We're expecting some bad weather tonight." He said, "I think you ought to park up here between the back of the church and the parsonage." And so I said, okay, we pulled up there, and it was a Sunday evening, I guess, the storm hit. And Joan was lying down in the bed, and all of a sudden, it was winds like a hurricane. It was thunder. It was horrible. And we heard this big crack, and guess what happened? The tree didn't fall, but a big branch did and came right through the roof. And Joan's lying in the bed looking up, and this branch comes flying through the skylight. And so everything got soaked inside. It was a rather interesting experience. I said, welcome to the field of evangelism. So, but there are other things that she's experienced that we won't go into tonight. Romans chapter 5, and I want to read verses 6 through 10. We briefly touched on this last night, but I'll go into more detail tonight. For when Paul says we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love in contrast. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. One of the things that caught my attention as I was reading through this some time ago and studying it out is the phrase "we were." Now, I don't know about you, but I read my Bible. I like to look for phrases that are repeated again and again. I recently prepared a message. I'm not going to be preaching it this week, in Leviticus 26, and the title of the message is a long, complicated title. It's the two letters are IF, if, and there's the if of rebellion, the if of, or the if of blessing, the if of rebellion, and of course the if of confession. And we won't go into that, but that word if kept occurring again and again and again throughout that chapter. You might want to read that tonight sometime or sometime this week. The phrase that caught my attention here in verse 6 was the phrase "we were." It occurs again in verse 8 and again in verse 10. And there's another one where it is not so stated, but it is certainly implied that this is what we once were. And what I want to suggest to you tonight, more than suggest, I suppose, is that as we look at these four areas, either you were or you still are. Either I was or I still am. Thank God, mine's in the past tense. Let's look at them. First of all, we were yet without strength in verse 6. Now, the phrase without strength does not indicate just merely some kind of weakness. I mean, little Benjamin's pretty weak, except for his lungs, you know. And there's not much he can do for himself. But folks, that's a lot like an unsaved person when it comes to salvation. There's nothing you or I can do to aid God or assist God in helping him in our salvation. And I know I'm preaching to a large degree to the choir tonight, but it's good to review these things, to go back to basics. There are an awful lot of people who have the idea that they have to do something. Salvation is based upon what they do. President Trump recently said he's trusting if he can get peace in the Ukraine, between the Ukraine and Russia, that will gain him entrance into heaven. I hate to say this, Mr. President, you are sadly mistaken. the best things in the world that we can do will not gain us any points when it comes to getting into God's heaven. Because, folks, no matter what we do that's good, we're still imperfect. And God is perfect and heaven is perfect. And therefore, imperfect people cannot go there. Well, how do we get there? Through the perfection of Jesus Christ as our substitute. This phrase, without strength, suggests the idea of a complete, total inability to do anything to make myself acceptable to God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said there, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now, he's not talking there about his body, his skin and bones and the physique there. But the flesh is a picture of man's unregenerate state, the spiritual side of man that is at war with God. It's called the old man versus the new man. And so, folks, in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing in me that is good. Now, if I'll use a term here. I hope this won't offend anybody. I'm not a Calvinist, but here is taught the doctrine of total depravity. In other words, it's not part of my being that is at war with God or depraved. I am totally complete. Everything about me has been soiled with sin. My attitude, my thoughts, everything about me has been soiled with the depravity of sin. So all of us at one time were without spiritual strength. But notice also in verse 6 where Paul says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Why is that stated? Because we were ungodly. This is the one that's not really so stated, but it's certainly implied that we were ungodly. Now, what does that phrase ungodly mean? Well, let's take it apart. The main part of the word is the word God. Then you add the suffix to it. What is the suffix? Let's have one of you college students. What is the suffix? Ask your big brother. He's intelligent. What is the suffix? Ask your bigger brother. Ask your kid brother, because he's smarter than you. What is the suffix? Anybody? Oh, it comes at the end of a word. Right. What does it do? What does it do to the word? Does it change it? Yeah. How so? It makes it an adverb. Now, you didn't know you were going to get an English grammar lesson tonight, did you? All right, it makes it an adverb, which is a term of description. And so the term godly means godlike. When someone speaks of somebody as being, that's a godly person, it means they're very much godlike in their demeanor, in their attitudes. It doesn't mean they're perfect. But as much as possible humanly, we need to be godlike. Godlikeness versus worldlike. Hey, the worldlike, that's the exact opposite of this. Now, so a godly person is one who is saved, number one, and who is living his or her life that God might ultimately be pleased with that life. Now, you have this word God. We added the suffix to it, which changed it into an adverb. Now we're going to put a prefix to it, which means what? Have you figured this one out yet? Go ahead. He's too bashful. Go ahead. It comes before. Very good. Who's your teacher? You got some work to do. She knows that. She lives with you all the time. Anyway, it's a prefix, and what it does, it takes, when you say the word "un" there, the UN, the prefix, not the United Nations, but the UN takes the positive, godly is a positive attribute, and ungodly is the exact opposite. An ungodly person is one who, number one, is not saved. Number two, does not live their life that God may be pleased, but they live totally and solely for self. And we've got a lot of people in our country today who are living for self and sold out to self, and they couldn't care less about anybody else. Ungodly. Literally, it means without God. The UN means without. I'm without. An ungodly person is without godliness because they are without God. Look at verse 8, if you will, please. Well, before we move on, years ago I did a summer internship at a church in Allen Park, Michigan. The church at the time was running about 1,800 people, and they hired 10 preacher boys from BJU to come up and do canvassing for visitation. They had about 600 people going out on visitation on I think it was Thursday nights. And so we were trying to get possible prospects for them to visit. And so we worked in pairs, and in the 10 weeks we covered, each of us covered 10,000 homes, 1,000 homes a week, 100,000 homes we reached in those 10 weeks. Saw some people saved, saw a new bus route started. But basically the survey was, I would say to somebody knocking on the door, hi, I'm Ken Lynch from Inner City Baptist Church, and we're taking a religious survey of the area. Wondered if I'm asking you just a couple questions. Well, first of all, do you have a church home? Do you know what I discovered? Everybody in Detroit has a church home. And then I would say, well, that's great. It's important to have a church home. Do you attend that church home regularly? Oh, yes, we attend regularly. Well, that regular has lots of meanings. For some people, it means I attend church every Easter and every Christmas. So I would say, I got tired of people lying to me. I didn't say, you're not telling me the truth, but I said, well, that's great. I'm glad you realize the importance of having a church and attending regularly. Would you mind telling me, please, when was the last time you were at a service at your church? Ooh. Mabel, when's the last time we went to church? But they attend regularly, that Christmas and Easter. One person said the average person goes to church three times in their life. The first time they get water sprinkled on them, the second time they get rice thrown at them, and the third time they get dirt dumped in on top of them. And for a lot of people, that's probably not far from the truth, and that is very sad. A lot of ungodly people in our country. Where do you find them? On a beautiful Sunday morning. No, I didn't say that right. A beautiful sunny Sunday morning. We see this all the time on the way to church. They're out on the golf course. We have a golf course on the way to church. They're out on the golf course. They're out in the lake fishing in their boats. Have no interest in the things of God. Why? They are without God. They're without any interest in the things of God. They are ungodly. Then in verse 8, notice if you will please the word sinners. The word sinners is an interesting word. It indicates those who are guilty by personal choices, acts of sin, making us guilty of offending a holy God. We are unconverted sinners in the sense that we commit sin, and that sin offends a holy God. We need to understand, folks, and again, many of you do understand this, sin is something that God hates. Remember I told you about that song that lady sang, God loves you just the way you are? No, he doesn't. He loves you in spite of what you are. Keep your finger here, please, if you will, and go over to the book of Titus, if you will, chapter 1. Let me just share a couple of verses there that are really, really dynamic. Titus chapter 1. My pages are all sticking together today. Titus chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind, their intellect, their conscience, their moral consciousness is defiled, meaning contaminated. They profess, meaning they give mental assent that they know God. They say they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. Please notice that word being. It does not say what they do is an abomination. It says that we, in our character, are an abomination and detestable unto God. And unto every good work, reprobate. Folks, we are guilty of sin. We are an actual offense to God. We are detestable to God. We are dirty in the eyes of God. We are condemned in the eyes of God, and justly so. You say, that's not a very nice thing to say. Well, it's the truth. But folks, that's where grace comes in. That's where the mercy of God comes in to save us, to love us in spite of what we are. That verse 6, Christ died for us when we were yet without strength. In other words, we were still living in sin. We loved our sin. We didn't want any change. until the Spirit of God began to move in our life and say, hey, this is not right. This is wrong. You need to get right with God. And so we find that we are sinners guilty of offending a holy God. And by the way, this problem of sin doesn't affect just a few people. It affects everybody. For the Bible says all have sinned. There are no exceptions. My first wife, Barb, taught children in our meetings, and we were having a meeting in Atlantic City, New Jersey, near the boardwalk. And we got there a little early. We noticed a little guy being taken. Grandma had him by the hand, taking him into church. He was about 6 years old. And all of a sudden, Grandma took him like this and went, whammed him on his behind. Well, it happened that during the children's hour, when I would do the music, then the kids would be dismissed and Barb would teach them. She asked the question, are any of you here perfect? Is there anybody here who's never sinned? The only hand that went up was that little boy's. Now, you can do things with kids you cannot do with adults. And she said, well, son, didn't I see Grandma swat you on the way into church? Yeah. Well, why? What did you do? I sassed. So she went on to explain that is sin. That is disobeying parents. And when you disobey your parent, you have sinned against God, who said, children, young people, even teenagers, obey your parents because it's well-pleasing in the eyes of God. And it's like somebody reached in that little heart, pulled a chain, and a light went on. I don't remember if he got saved that night or not, but he began to understand that he, too, was a sinner. Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So then death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. We'll look at that one tomorrow evening. And then we come to verse 10 where we have the strongest of the words. If when we were enemies, adversaries, hostile towards, a hatred towards, in acts as well as in attitudes, enemies of God. Years ago, we had meetings in the Finger Lake region of New York, a little town of Dundee. You know where that is? And the church was an old an old one-room schoolhouse that had been converted. And right behind it was an old stone building that had the County Historical Society. And there was a little gravel walkway going up to it. On one side, they had a rusty old cannon. I don't know why they can't paint those things, but this rusty old cannon. On the other side was what looked like a granite gravestone. And it said, in honor of those who had died in the service. We were not sure if they died in the morning service or the evening service. Well, they had died in the service of their country. And it said right there, for God and country. Do you realize you can be for country and still go to hell? The only way you can be for God and country is if you know God, if you have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're an enemy of God. I remember my father-in-law used to talk about being God was his buddy in the foxholes in World War II. Until I realized that he never was in a foxhole. He was on a submarine in the Pacific Theater that got hit. I don't know if it got hit by what it got hit by, but it was ultimately destroyed and sank, and he had to seal the bulkhead ceiling, knowing everybody on the other side of that bulkhead was going to die. He was one of about a dozen sailors that survived from that sinking. And unfortunately, it drove him to the bottle rather than to the cross. But folks, listen, for God and country, you can be a patriot but still be an enemy of God. How sad that is. We've got a lot of enemies. You know, one of the real tragedies is we have enemies of God as part of the family of God. Did you ever think about that? James says, oh, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, and he's speaking to Christians, whosoever is the friend of the world is an enemy of God. You think back to the Civil War era, particularly during in the border states, where families were divided. Fathers fought against sons and sons against their dads. Brother fought against brother in that horrible period of conflict. The same family, but they became enemies. If you caught your brother, it was your duty to either shoot him or arrest him and take him as a prisoner. Folks, God says when we're playing with the world, when we're playing footsie with the world and holding hands with the world, we in essence become, though a part of the family of God, we become an enemy of God at the same time. And brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, everything we have just looked at, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. Again, either this is past tense or it is present tense. In other words, either you were without strength spiritually or you still are. Either you were ungodly without God or you still are. Either you were an unconverted sinner or you still are. Either you were an enemy of God or you still are. Now, look at verse 10 as the rest of this verse in 10. If when we were enemies, here's the next, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, we noted last night that the term reconcile means to bring back into a right standing, to bring us back to where we are acceptable with God. Man has been separated from God since the Garden of Eden because of sin, now needs to be in a right relationship with God, and only can be through the sacrifice and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. You see, folks, the Garden of Eden made reconciliation necessary, and the death of Christ made it possible for you and me to be right with God. Can I say this? The purpose and the reason for salvation, and I think there are a lot of people, even some well-meaning Christians, who don't understand this. We talk to someone about the Lord, and it's like we want you to go to heaven to be with us. Why you? Heaven's not about you and me and grandma and grandpa. It's about the Lord, a place with the Lord, being with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, not with my loved ones who've gone on before me. But folks, listen, the reason a person needs to be saved is not so they can simply miss hell and gain heaven. The reason you need to be saved is because you are not right with God, and you need to be right with God in order that you will gain heaven and miss hell. And the only way you can be made right with God is through receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Confessing your sin to him, turning to him, and putting your whole reliance upon eternal life, upon his work in your behalf. Now, I mentioned all of these other we were's are either past or present. But notice here in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more being reconciled. Now, that being there doesn't mean it's not an ongoing process. Basically, we could translate having been reconciled. In other words, reconciliation is a one-time event. It doesn't happen again and again. Again, reconciliation means being brought back into a right relationship with God. Once you are saved, my friend, you are always saved. You are eternally saved. I remember hearing one televangelist many years ago speak about the doctrine, the eternal security, as the doctrine of demons. I heard another televangelist speak of it as spiritual doo-doo. I want to tell you something, folks. Without it, we are of all people most miserable because there's no hope. Folks, listen, the Bible uses the analogy of the new birth. You can't get unborn. If you can't do it physically, what makes you think you can do it spiritually? People say, well, you know, John 10 says, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And people say, well, you could jump out. Oh, you think you're more powerful than God is? First of all, why would you want to? Why would you want to miss heaven and go to hell? It doesn't make any sense. People who say that, generally speaking, have never truly understood what conversion is all about. When you are born again, you are a child of God as long as God lives, and that is forever. You can't lose it. You can't misplace it. Nobody can steal it. It is yours. It is an everlasting gift. And so the blessing here is that once we have been reconciled, once you've had the past, once reconciliation is past tense, that's the day you got saved, you are still saved. There's no possibility of it ever changing. So while the others were either past or present, this one, if it's past, it is still present and will be throughout eternity. What a blessing that is. This is the first time, by the way, that this word reconciled is found in the book of Romans to bring us back into a right relationship with the Lord. Notice the comparison here in verse 10 between enemies and those being reconciled. Once we were enemies, now we're part of his family. We're back in a right relationship with him where we can enjoy him and enjoy his presence all through the death of Christ and his ministry for us. William Plummer said this, with this I close, if a dying Savior can affect the reconciliation of enemies, much more can a living Redeemer do all that is required to the complete deliverance of his friends. Well, think about this and ask yourself, am I still these, you can't say I was, can you say, are you still saying I am? I am without strength. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. I am an enemy of God. Or can you honestly before God say, I was, but no more. No more. Why? Because I, in verse 10, have been reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ to God, and now am an eternally saved, secure child of God. Let's bow together, please, as we pray.